So there was a minister and a bus driver that reached the pearly gates together and were assigned their quarters. Now, whenever you look for humor when it comes unto heaven, it always has Peter at the pearly gates, and I just have to explain that's not the way it goes. There are pearly gates, but Peter is not checking names there or anything like that. And yet, you know, that's some part of the folklore that we have around that, I guess. But anyways, the minister, when he went to heaven, got a dilapidated shack in a farm meadow, the bus driver home in an elegant neighborhood. The pastor went to the Apostle Peter and said, "While on earth I preached to thousands of people and tried hard to follow all the commandments, what an exemplary life this bus driver must have led." Peter responded, "Well, you know, during your sermons, many people slept, but when this bus driver worked, a lot of people prayed." And so there you have it. So when we think about where we are in terms of just looking at heaven and all the dynamics of what the Bible explains about that, we want to bring up that first slide that is actually a slide from last week, as I got some questions about what I was saying and communicating about the three kinds of the third heaven. In other words, the third heaven being what the Bible describes as a place that the redeemed go when they die. It talks about three places depending on the time frame of the person's death. Now, I'm going to go through this quick. And for those of you who were here last week, it'll be a review and reinforce the information. And if it confuses you because you weren't here, good. Go back and listen to the message last week. But anyways, remember that for those people that died before Jesus came, before he died and was raised, then he was the first fruits of going to heaven, people were in paradise or Abraham's bosom. I mean, Hades and Sheol also describe this place. If you've ever been in the Old Testament, and David, particularly in the Psalms, talks about Sheol, this was the abode of the dead. And what that parable or that story about Lazarus describes is that paradise or Abraham's bosom or Sheol had two different sides, one that was blessed and was a paradise, and the other was a place of destruction and judgment in terms of what those that didn't believe in God would end up in. And so basically, once Jesus is on the earth and dies and paves the way for people to be in heaven, Jesus goes to paradise or Abraham's bosom or Hades or Sheol and announces, redemption is here. This blessed part of Hades is going to be closed now. And so basically he leads people, those souls, those Old Testament saints, from Abraham's bosom, from paradise, and brings them to heaven. Now from this point on, in terms of those who believe, they go to the intermediate heaven, or maybe a better word is a temporary heaven. That basically, because of the Bible, the fact the Bible describes that eventually God will make a new heaven and a new earth, the heaven that exists right now is temporary. But basically, anyone that dies believing in Jesus Christ now goes to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but that is temporary. I would say for those that don't believe, those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, they still go to Hades. They're still in that temporary place of judgment that basically when you read the end of the Bible in terms of Revelation, when the judgment comes, the great white judgment happens, it says that Hades gives up its dead. And so at that point in time, those people that are in that temporary place of judgment will be brought before the throne of God and then will be thrown into the lake of fire, and that will be their eternal punishment. But they, even those that are damned, are in a temporary place right now, that it will be the great white throne judgment that will close that, and the eternal lake of fire will be, again, an eternal lake of fire. But for those of us who believe, again, we will be going to this temporary heaven. And as I thought about it, basically, everyone that is alive right now will go to this temporary heaven, that we will live there at some point in time. When we recognize that, again, according to my theology about end times, I do believe that Jesus will have a 1,000-year reign on this earth, where Jesus will actually physically reign on the earth. He will be the one that controls government and policies and procedures for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, remember, Satan is loose from the bottomless pit, and he comes and he tempts and he draws people and comes against Jesus, and Jesus then wins the final victory that ushers in eternity. Well, basically, everyone that lives right now and believes will either live... Okay, I'm a pre-trib guy too, so let's just say, because I don't want to go in those conversations, let's just say that everyone who lives right now and believes will be raptured, and then their body and their soul will be connected in this temporary heaven. We won't go into what responsibilities we'll have during the millennial reign, but it's kind of exciting to think about how we'll help Jesus rule, and that being part of our experience of this temporary heaven. But that, again, that's just an expression of this temporary heaven and how we'll engage there. Now, for those people who have died now, before the resurrection of their body, I do believe that they are a cognizant soul. It's kind of difficult to define what kind of body they have, but the Bible never supports anything like soul sleep. Like the idea that before your body is raised, you're just kind of, again, you're asleep. There's no awareness of self. There's no awareness of events, whatever. And the Bible would never support that. One great example of that, really practical in nature, is if you recall when Saul goes to the witch of Endor and is basically, you know, he's in a desperate place where he needs to talk to Samuel. Samuel had been his guide and his counselor, and he goes to this witch of Endor and says, "Hey, bring back Samuel." And for the first time, the witch's work worked, and he comes up, and Samuel comes, and Samuel looks like Samuel. Saul recognizes him as Samuel. Samuel knows Saul. In other words, Samuel knew who he was, and he was aware of his surroundings. He was aware of events. He was aware of who Saul was. And so all of this, to me, gives some indication of what it's like to be in that temporary heaven. Because of the fact that this temporary heaven, in part for those who are, again, who have died now before the resurrection of their body, it doesn't talk about their body and their soul being connected. We know that's the eventual plan, but whatever condition that the people are, like loved ones that you know that have passed away are in this temporary heaven, they are aware of themselves. They're cognizant of, they have thought, they have emotion, they have personality in terms of all that God has created in them that is good. It's just difficult to say just what the nature of their body is. But again, it is possible to say they could be kind of a disembodied soul, but it's still cognizant of who they are. But then when 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17 happens, whatever point in history that happens, where the resurrection of the body happens, now body and soul is connected together. So everyone now who was kind of in this vague area of whatever their soul is connected with their body, and now in the temporary heaven is body and soul together, enjoying the presence of God, enjoying all that God would afford and make possible in that temporary heaven, but that is still a temporary heaven. See, normally when we think, well, I suppose when we think about heaven, we probably do think about that temporary heaven. We do think of the fact that, hey, we're going to die and we're going to be present with the Lord. That you know, this earthly tent is temporary and it's broken, and I want to go and I want to be with God in terms of just experience His presence and His glory. And that certainly is what the temporary heaven is going to be like. Now, something that is interesting that I brought up last week is in that temporary heaven, there is a temple. There is something in terms of what God was directing the people of Israel to do here on the earth, this earth that mimicked or was a symbol of what God had in heaven. And just what's interesting, and that's why the Hebrews 8:1 through 6 verses is said there, but it says in the eternal heaven there will be no temple. And so that's just, it's not, I don't think it's a big difference in terms of what the experience of what heaven will be for us, but that's just something significant about what is one difference between the temporary heaven and the eternal heaven. No temple in the eternal heaven. But, so that's where I say, for many of us, when we think about the eternal heaven, or I think normally that's what we think about. When we think about living together with God, it's the eternal heaven that we're talking about. So now that that is crystal clear, you might have to listen to this one again too. But again, that's kind of, yeah, that's that. Let's move on to the eternal heaven. And what we want to look at is the three aspects of that eternal heaven. And one is the nature of our bodies, the nature of our activities, and the nature of our residence. And so the first place you would turn to in terms of the nature of our bodies is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this gets like really exciting. This is like awesome. This is like what God has planned for us, you know. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and it's going to be forever. Like all the things that we're talking about is now is this is what will be like forever. You know, I was going to say this in the middle of the sermon, but I'm just so excited about it, I'll just say it now, that it's kind of like, see, we are so constrained by time. You know, everything in our lives is limited. You know, think about the time when you're planning a vacation, or maybe you have a great day, or again, you're away in Hawaii, you're in Europe, or again, you're planning a cruise, or whatever it is, and you're so excited about that happening. But you notice that when you plan a vacation, first of all, you're taking probably 1 or 2 days just to get to where you're going and to break away from all what you've had in your regular life. Then you have like 3 or 4 days that you really are having fun and really enjoying. And then the last 2 days, if you're away for a week, you're thinking about, oh, this is going to end. Now I have to go back to real life, and I have to go back to work, and I have to go back to the house. And just think about having a vacation that's forever. Like you're enjoying things and you're having this body, you have this residence, you have this activity, and it's like, it never ends. It keeps going and going. Forget about the Energizer Bunny. This is God's work in terms of what he's providing for all of eternity. And so that you really have to understand that when you read about this body that God has preparing for us. So basically, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, it says this, "But some may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. To each kind of seed, he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven." I don't know that there's a more exciting passage of Scripture in the whole Bible, except for how we get there. You know, when Jesus says, "On the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except from me," and like we're in, we believe, we have faith, we're following Jesus, and boom, we're going to have a body that is imperishable. We're going to have a body that is graced in glory, that will have a body that again has capacity that far outstrips what we are and what we can do and what we can accomplish. Again, God is, you know, you even look at certain portions of the scripture, and you could almost see that when God talks about a residence, he might just be talking about this resurrection body. You know, we're going to interact with some scriptures where it says, like, the holy city is coming down from heaven, and it's God's bride. Well, how can a building, a structure, be a bride? So that might be just the people of God, the believers in Jesus coming down. But let's not go there yet. But in other words, that what God is expressing in terms of just what our resurrection body will be is so grand and glorious. Again, he would desire for it to be a source of hope for us, a source of purpose, a source of direction. Like, what are we hoping in? What are we living for? What are we pursuing? What are we trying to be good at? Are we trying to be good at things that are temporary? Are we going to be good at things that are things of forever? Because once you're in heaven, the only thing that will matter is God's will. The only thing that will matter is God's presence. And so if on this earth that's not what you're about, well, better get used to it in terms of what it's going to be. And really, what I say, in spite of what we can extrapolate from Scripture about what heaven will be, what our activities will be, if the only thing heaven was to be in God's presence and to experience his glory and experience a fellowship and relationship that is an inherent part of that, that would be enough. But I just think because of the greatness of God, he has other purposes beyond that. But again, it is important to see, the next slide, in terms of the nature of our bodies, is we will have a body. You know, we need to be careful that we don't completely divest ourselves of the physical, because the physical is so much connected with our flesh, our sin nature, the corruption of the world. We have to remember that when God made us, when God made Adam and Eve, when he made this earth, he said it was good. That everything, the trees in the field, the animals and the birds and the fish, and even after creating Adam and Eve, very good in terms of the good that he intended and he purposed. And so therefore, to recognize that God reinforces the value of the physical in terms of what he has created, that says we will have a body. And like, we won't be a disembodied spirit in that final eternity. Now, the bodies we receive will be superior to our bodies here on earth. That's clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, right? I just read that. And we will have the qualities that Jesus had in his resurrection body. And did you catch 49? And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. And so therefore, when we look at the nature of Jesus' body, let's turn to Luke, is it 24 on the next slide? It is, Luke 24. In terms of just one of Jesus' resurrection appearances, that gives us a window into just what Jesus was able to do, what we could define into, well, okay, if we're bearing the mark of the man from heaven, well, what was Jesus like when he was on this earth? You know, to even realize that Jesus will be Jesus for all eternity. Like, God is spirit, the Holy Spirit is spirit, and so for all eternity, God the Father will be spirit, the Holy Spirit will be spirit, and Jesus will have a body like ours. Just imagine that. That we're going to see me, he does say it, and he's going to say, look at my hands and look at my feet. That again, in the resurrection body, God, Jesus bears the marks of what he received here on this earth. Now, I was asked last week, what condition or age are we raised in? You know, like, are we raised like in the vitality of our youth? Like, you die at 80 years old, am I an 80-year-old in heaven if I die at 20? Maybe that, I won't go there because it's not really funny. But you know, you know, because I don't want to, again, the time of where we, that is in God's hands as far as when we go. But I think whatever whatever age we are, I think we will have the capacity that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. So even if we do die at the age that we are and we're represented in heaven throughout eternity like that, again, we will have a resurrection body that, again, it won't be lacking. If we were crippled or we had disease or whatever, it won't matter in heaven. So what age we are, again, you can't you know, nail something down in terms of what Scripture says, but we can get an idea if we are bearing the mark of the heavenly man. Well, look what we see here in Luke 24, verses 30 through 43. It says here, when he was at the table, this is him joining these men, the disciples of Jesus, not one of the 12, but disciples of Jesus that were walking on a road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes. It actually says that who he was made himself unrecognizable. That's kind of neat. But again, what does that say about the capacity he has? And here I am, I'm Jesus, I'm talking with you, I'm walking with you, and yet you don't know who I am. But then when I want you to know who I am, boom, you know who I am. But let me read in verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to go? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in their presence. So what do we extrapolate from this? Again, if we're going to bear the marks of the one from heaven, what do we see? He was recognized as Jesus. When he chose to be recognized, again, he wanted to let these disciples almost come to that conclusion on their own rather than him revealing himself at first. He wanted to act like Jesus, talk like Jesus, do things like Jesus, so they'd be able to say, that's Jesus, rather than Jesus revealing himself. But I think there's a little teaching point in that as well. But, do you know what Jesus would say? Do you know what he would do? Do you know how he would act? And would you be able to recognize him, even if it didn't look like the picture that your grandmother had on her wall? So he was recognized as Jesus. So I think our resurrection bodies will resemble us as human beings, even in terms of who we are. You know, that you think about, you know, we are not who we are by accident. God has made us to be who we are. Even the way you look is part of what God's plan is for you. And so therefore, to know that God, as I said last week, is going to continue that through eternity, I believe that is what we learn from this account here. He could appear and disappear suddenly. You know, he appeared to I think he walked up to these guys in Emmaus, but then he disappeared. And then it seems with the apostles, he just shows up. And he's there. And again, this seems magical because maybe in human thinking it is. Like, we can't do this. We don't have the capacity. We don't have the understanding of space and time, how someone appears and then disappears. But I think that's a capacity of the resurrection body. That's something we will be able to do. To me, what this means is we're not constrained by space. We're not constrained by physical dynamics in the way that we are in terms of the glory that we have. I think movement from one place to another will be completely different. You know, imagine I want to go from here to there. I'm constrained by space. I need to walk from here over here. Well, again, in the resurrection body, that'll be instantaneous. One place to another. Now, we're not omnipresent. See, we're not like God. You know, so therefore, we're not omnipresent. We're not omniscient. We will continue to grow in terms of our understanding and knowledge of things. We'll learn. We also understand in eternity, there is still a progression of time. Again, it's forever, so the time never ends, but there is a now and then. There's a now and then there was. So there still is a progression, but see, what we have to understand, part of the orientation that we have to time is just the constraining nature of that. You, like I said, when you, like, you always have to think about, you know, you're working in the yard. At some point, the sun's going to go down. At some point, I'm going to be tired and I can't do it anymore. Well, again, those thoughts that are, again, for all our lives, we're conditioned by space and time, and just realize in the resurrection body, we won't. And that will be the nature of what God provides for us. He ate and asked for food. I mean, how many people like food in the congregation this morning? I could kind of take it or leave it. You know, you have something special, I'll eat it, but I'd rather do things and eat. But for those of you that, again, see, not only does he eat, but he asks for it. That he says, do you have any food? And then when they bring it to him, and he eats it. That's, again, a part of what the resurrection body will be. I mean, he had intellect, he had emotion, he had relationship, he had conversation. He was cognizant of past events and past relationships. Again, he knew who the apostles were. He knew what his relationship with them was like. Again, what does this say about what this resurrection body will be and what it will be like? I think there's a lot that we glean from this in terms of, again, if we're bearing the marks of the heavenly man, that is what, you know, what we'll see in terms of our life. Let's turn to the nature. So that's the nature of our bodies. And again, that is like awesome in terms of the difference of what we've experienced in terms of this life and how our bodies define our existence and how that will define our existence in terms of what our capacity is. Now the nature of our activities. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. The nature of our activities. In 21, 1 through 5. You know, it, like I said, if heaven was just an eternal church service, we would be tickle pink and we wouldn't mind it at all and we'll be glad to just be in church forever. But see, that's where we, this book, you know, that I've referenced, Randy Alcorn, in terms of heaven, he talks about Christian Platonism. And for, well, do I need to go here? Should I go here? Anyone a fan of Plato? No, yeah, right. I'm a political science guy, so I read Plato. And so, but anyways, what Plato imagined is what really life was. You know, Greeks were really about thought and how far more important thought was than activity. And so what he imagined, that life was so disconnected from the higher good and what truth is. He imagined that what we're experiencing in life is like we're in a cave. And existence is in a cave, and there's a hole at the top of the cave, and in the top of the hole is truth, the ideal life, and what morality should be, and so on and so forth. And what's happening for our perception, it was pretty insightful actually, is it's like reflected from the hole into a mirror, and that's all we see. We just see a reflection of truth, like we're so distant in terms of. But what the Greeks then concluded, and what he concluded about that, is that this life and physical morality is like base, and it's dirty, and it you know, I mean, basically, you had two schools of thought in Greek society, the Stoics and the Epicureans, where the Stoics said the answer to life is to take this base body and the flesh we have and limit it, beat it up. Structure your life so you won't ever do anything wrong and you'll meet that high ideal. Then the Epicureans said, there's no hope. You can try as much as you want and try and constrain that body. It's never going to stop, so just give into it. Just you know, do your best to go know those higher ideals and just give yourself. But that's how they were oriented to the base nature of our bodies. And what Randy Alcorn says in this book is we have to watch out for that in terms of Christianity, that we're not like Christian Platonists where we think that the body is bad, that there's something again, no, just inherently bad about the earth, inherently bad about our bodies, because the Bible says something very different. And so it says here in the New Jerusalem, in chapter 21 of Revelation, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." So that's kind of where that, kind of that strange, like, it's a building, it's a structure, but it's also like a people. I don't think Jesus is marrying a city. You get what I'm saying? But I don't know how to, So just let ask me later. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things had passed away." And so, again, we see, again, just a complete overhaul that this is talking about. It's a new heaven and a new earth. And the question I have is, what does new mean? I mean, new means new, right? But if I told you, "Hey, I've got a new car for you, but then I bring you a boat," you might be disappointed. Or I bring you a new deck of cards, and wait a minute, you said a new car, right? You know, in other words, if God is saying it's a new heaven and a new earth, well, the reference point, like the new, does not change the nature of what it is, right? It's just a new one. If it's new clothes, well, then it's clothes still, right? And so if it's a new earth, what does that say about what the nature of our lives will be? What does that say the nature of our activities will be in terms of us being on the earth, experiencing the earth without the old order of things, without the curse? And we have to recognize that we are not the only ones looking for redemption. Let me turn to Romans 8, 19 through 23, if you want to as well. I'm sure Michael will get there in time. But Romans 8, 19 through 23 says this really exciting scripture, where it says in 8, 19 through 23, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, and hope that in the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And so if you imagine, you know, hopefully there are points and times in your life where you just become frustrated with yourself, frustrated by this earth. You know that God has something far better for you, that you have a desire to live in his will and do the things he'd want us to do. And, you know, you'd want people to be a certain way. And, you look at the evil in terms of what people are doing and what they're perpetuating. And again, you inwardly groan, right? You know, you're weary of the existence on this earth. Well, just realize, if you talk to your cat or your dog, they'd say, "I get it. That I agree." Like, you talk to the birds, "Hey, birds, what are you thinking about earth?" "Why, I'm groaning. This is tough." Like, we know that this was not what God intended. They probably know it better than you. But they are groaning as well. That's a point that Paul is making here, that all of creation is waiting for redemption. And so why would creation be waiting for redemption, and that redemption being connected to our redemption? So they're waiting for the sons of glory to be revealed so that they can be redeemed. Well, why would God do that if it's not part of his plan? If it's not part of eternity? Why, again, why redeem the dogs and the cats and the lions and the bears and the birds and maybe not fish, because there's no sea. We'll have to talk about that too. That's another little confusing thing. But anyway, why do that? And then again, it's not part of our experience, not part of what we're doing. It's not part of our activity. You know, when we think about even what was good about creation, work was not bad. I know work for some of us is like a four-letter word. Well, it is a four-letter, no, I'm joking. But see, work was not bad. It was hard work that was cursed. See, the curse is gone. The old order of things is gone. But that doesn't mean we might not have responsibility. See, just imagine eternity being kind of like our existence on earth without sin, without the curse, without the burden, without, you know, without jealousy, without pride, without lust, without materialism, without unkindness and hatred and all that. You know, some combination of what we would do in terms of the glory of God and being in His presence, but this, you think about even the millennial reign of Christ. How does God define the millennial reign of Christ? The lion will lie down with the lamb. The child will play with a serpent and not be hurt. You know, that like when God is typifying, what does Jesus establish on the earth? What does Jesus ruling the earth mean? Yeah, you know how the lion eats the lamb? The lion's not going to eat the lamb anymore. You know, so wild kingdom, it's not going to be so wild anymore. You wouldn't have a, Marlon Perkins wouldn't have anything to show. No, I'm joking. But you know, but if that's what Jesus, again, that's how God is defining the millennial reign of Christ, then why wouldn't that be part of heaven? Where we just revel in the glory of God, the creativity of God, the beauty of God. I mean, just imagine. I don't think I'm going too far to say this, that you are hanging out on Earth, and then you're something, I think I'm going to go visit Saturn. And you go and you visit Saturn, and then, boy, I want to go to the outer galaxy. And you go to the outer galaxy, and then, you know, I got to go back to work. And no, but maybe your job will be to govern Saturn or what. You know, you don't want to press this envelope too far. But when you think about all that God has done to reflect His glory, to reflect His power, to reflect His creativity, like, does that go away in heaven? No, I think we glory in that. We revel in that. Again, we see, you mean, God, this is what you intended forever? Like, if Adam and Eve didn't blow it, this is what would have had. And I think God would kind of say, yeah, I did want to send Jesus. I did want to do that redemption thing. I wanted to show you how much I loved you and all the ends I would go to bring you to me. But yeah, this is what my original intent was in terms of what God and man would be together. And I, again, knees bowing, tongue confessing, yeah, your Lord. But see, the beauty of this for us is that we can choose to have this motivate us now. See, that's the reality of what eternity will be, but how much will that matter now in terms of the choices we make? Well, we'll get into this a little more next week, but let me bow and let's pray. Father, to know that your kingdom is a kingdom of power, of love, of truth, and of righteousness. To know that not just anyone can be there, that we need the righteousness of God, we need a provision from you to be in your presence and be part of this kingdom. But Father, this is what you welcome us to in terms of the kind of body, the kind of things that we might do that far outstrip what we would imagine heaven being. And so, Father, I do pray that you inspire us with this, you challenge us with this, you excite us with this, that when we see the things of this earth, all of a sudden, boy, it's not really that important. And so I think that's what living from the light of eternity looks like. I think that's what storing our treasures in heaven look like, rather than storing treasures on earth. And so, Father, I just pray for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way. We know that He is the ticket. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. That no one comes to the Father except through Him. And yet for anyone here that hasn't taken that step to believe, to accept Him for who He is, accept the death that He died to be the provision for the forgiveness of their sin and for the righteousness that we need, that what the Bible calls each of us as human beings too, is that faith, is that acceptance, that trust
of Jesus, I believe what you were saying is true, and I believe that I need your sacrifice to be right with God. I think that is the essence of the faith that God calls us to. And so I just pray for anyone here that hasn't taken that step of faith, that today will be the day of their salvation, the day of them choosing for you to walk with them here on this earth, and then to have the privilege of being with you forever in heaven. And so, Father, we lift this before you and them before you in terms of their seeking, their faith, that they would come to believe. And now, Father, we just pray that now as we engage with our picnic, enhance our fellowship together. Father, keep us safe as we have some fun and just continue to build us up as a body of believers in you, in your truth, in your spirit, in worship, as well as in your word and in our fellowship. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.